I figured we'd go to the book of Acts today. I hope you guys are all right with that. Acts chapter 12, and starting in verse 1. Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird yourself, and bind on your sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, Cast your garment about you, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and did not understand that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leads unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in, and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, You are mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of God, of a God, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And there we will stop for this evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would speak to us, and that you would make us hear, and you would make us listen, and you would prepare us to change, and that anything that is said will be of your wisdom and not of my own, and that we will all hear something from you tonight. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've studied these early chapters of Acts, it seemed like everything happens in rapid succession. And everything is progressing on in the first few years that the church is in existence. But in this chapter, we have the account of Herod's death, which can be placed as the year AD 44, which could put this as many as 14 years after Christ has ascended. And so it gives us a little bit of a perspective of how long this has been and what's been going on. By now, the church is no longer a new and untested thing, but it is likely something that the people in the church have gotten quite used to. After 15 years of doing something, It is an established routine or an established part of their lives. And in the first 10 or so years, it was mostly, we have only read of religious persecution, of the Jews persecuting the Christians, and now we read of Herod taking part in it. And it's the first time that the government has stepped in and said, has done something against the church. excuse me. I'd like to look at the person or the figure of Herod briefly in the New Testament. Herod, including all the various people who held the title or the name that was passed down, is a figure that personifies and typifies the powers of the world. Let's review the episodes where we see Herod. First, in the story of Jesus' birth in Matthew 2, you'll recall that the wise men came to Herod and said, "Where is the new king? Where is the baby king that we have seen the star of and we know is coming?" And Herod gets nervous and gets jealous. And he shows them the way, but then he is responsible for killing all of the young children in the city of Bethlehem because of the pride and of the jealousy of having the possibility of someone usurp his throne. And then in the stories of Mark 6 and Matthew 14 and Luke 3, we see of Herod dealing with John the Baptist. And because of Herod's desire to gratify his desires and his pleasures in the way that he wants to, John the Baptist comes and condemns him and says, "No, you can't do it this way. This is not what God wants." And so Herod has him imprisoned because he doesn't want to hear that. He wants to do what he wants, and he doesn't want anyone to say that it's not right. And then further gratifying his own desires, he watches his stepdaughter dance and really likes it and grants to her anything that she wants. And so John the Baptist is killed because of Herod's desire to do what he likes and what pleases him. Then another account of Herod, a note, the Herod in Mark 6 and Matthew 14 is not the same Herod as in Matthew 2, but is still Herod. In Luke 23, we read of Herod being glad at the opportunity to see Jesus. Jesus is in the midst of his trials before his death. Pilate sends him over to Herod, and Herod says, "Oh, good, I get to see what everyone's talked about. I finally get to be entertained by this healer." And so in these three stories, I see Herod being the description of the world and of what the world loves, the lust of the eyes, to be entertained, to see what he wants in Jesus as an entertainment, the lust of the flesh in the entire story surrounding John the Baptist's death, and the pride of life, that he would be so proud that he would murder a city full of babies to keep his throne. And so Herod is a picture of the powers of the world and many of the things, the traps that people fall into as they pursue riches and they pursue power. Not only Herod, but down through the ages, you see this in this type of personality. And in today's story, Herod kills James. There's no basis, there's no reason, there's no circumstances given. All we hear is that James is killed. And because the Jews are excited about that, Herod says, "Hey, I can get even more popular by doing it to Peter as well." And it's interesting to me that his desire for popularity and his understanding of what the mob mentality is drives him to act like all the other politicians, to do exactly what the people want him to do, and to not consider what is just and what is right. And I think it's important for us that we understand that the quest for power and the quest for riches and the quest for popularity that the world thrusts upon us is a road that leads to making poor decisions to be based on such things. And I see it all around me as I go to work and as I go to school, and everyone's pushing for that next dollar amount or that next promotion or that way to be popular, that they don't care what they're going to do to get that. They don't care about hard work. They don't care about how others are treated when they're around them, as long as they get their end and their desires. So, setting the stage for Herod, he's a sadly depraved and power-hungry, lust-driven, and fleshly individual. Let's jump down to the end of the chapter to stay focused on Herod. In verse 19, Peter has been freed from prison, and Herod searches for him but can't find him, so he has the four squads of guards that were guarding Peter put to death. So in this chapter, Herod is responsible for 17 people's death, James and the four squads, which is assumed to mean four groups of four soldiers or 16 soldiers. And it's sad how flippantly and how frivolously Herod could end the lives of 17 men. He leaves Jerusalem for Caesarea, and presumably to avoid the humiliation of having lost this prisoner. He had promised the Jews another execution. He had promised that this leader of a new sect was going to be executed after the Passover, and then he had lost him. And so it's almost as if he's running away to hide when he leaves for Caesarea. And while he is there, the people of Tyre and Sidon, whom Herod is angry with for some unlisted reason, they work out a way that they can win back his graces. And they talk to Blastus, the chamberlain, and they make him their friend. And they set up this time when they will be able to flatter and to praise Herod in order to win him back to their side. And so Herod has an appointed time when he sits on his throne and he gets dressed up in his finest to speak to the people. And the people give him this flattery and this false praise and saying he speaks as a god and not as a man. And Herod accepts it because it makes him feel good. It's what he wants to hear. And immediately he is punished for the blasphemy that he's allowing to happen. Immediately he sees the consequence for this action, and the angel of the Lord strikes him down, and it says he is eaten by worms, and then he dies. A gruesome death, but one that he deserved and all that he'd done. Certainly he could have been forgiven, but in the actions that he did and the position that he took, these are the consequences he deserved. It gives us an example of God's promise that vengeance is his and he will repay. So it stands as both a warning and as a sort of a consolation to us. It's a warning that, in accord with the proverb, which says, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, that if we are not careful, I mean, we can start accepting the adulation of men. We can start accepting the praise of men for the acts that that we do. And very few of us will ever hear that we have God-like public speaking capacity. But we may fall into the trap of accepting praise for the things we do, as though we actually accomplished anything of our own accord. But in reality, we know that unless we abide in him, we can do nothing at all. And anything that is praiseworthy in us must be turned back to the Lord. For without him, we truly can do nothing, and we are not free to accomplish anything good. In addition, there is a sort of of consolation that as the question is asked in Revelation, the martyr's asking the Lord, "How long, O Lord, do you not avenge us?" in Revelation 6:10. The Lord is faithful to defend and to avenge those who are wronged on his behalf. And it is a promise to us that even though it doesn't help if we are persecuted, or as we are promised that we will be if we're acting in the Lord, when we are persecuted, while it doesn't help in the short term, it is a promise that we can stand on, and a justice that God will stand to and will hold to. Let's return to the story of Peter in this chapter and Peter's imprisonment. It says, Peter is arrested during the days of unleavened bread. There's a period of 7 days around the time of the Passover. And then it says that Herod intends to put him to death after the Passover. So this means that Peter has at most 7 days between being imprisoned and being executed. And what a harsh or a hard 7 days those must have been at maximum. To be sitting around in a prison and awaiting your execution would be a hard time and a difficult time for you and for those that knew you. There's nothing recorded about the Christians pursuing legal actions or the Christians trying to set up a military uprising against Herod or doing anything through secular means to get Peter out of prison. All that is listed is that they prayed. And I think it's a different situation entirely, and the legal systems and the schools of thought of justice were probably much different, it doesn't change that our most effective course is to ask for God's help and not to pursue things through any man's capacity or in our own abilities. So I'd like to look at how they prayed. In the King James Version, it says that they prayed without ceasing, but in many other translations, they use the word earnestly. And while I was very familiar with the word earnestly, I couldn't give you a definition for it. So I looked it up, and it's interesting that Merriam-Webster defines it as something that is earnest is characterized by or proceeding from an intense and serious state of mind. I'd like to read that again. Something that is done earnestly is characterized by or proceeding from an intense and serious state of mind. The church's prayers for Peter were sincere. They were urgent. They were solemn. They were grave. The situation was a terrible time for Peter and for all that knew him. And from the deepest emotions and concerns of their heart, they begged God for a change. And then, in addition, when Peter is finally released, he goes to the house and he finds that they are still praying. How often do we pray like that? Yes, the situation was an urgent one and was a difficult one and almost begged to be prayed for in that way. But would we be able and ready to pray so earnestly and so diligently and for so long? Recently, I overheard someone talking about a difficult situation, and they suggested that though we do pray about it, maybe we need to do more than pray about it, was what he said. And it's an interesting thought that we could even say such a thing. Have we given up on prayer that the Lord isn't going to act? So there are other recourses that we need to go through. Let's finish the story. The rest of the story is very familiar, but it if you think about it, it doesn't make it any less impressive. There were 4 squadrons, 16 guards guarding Peter, and the night before his intended execution, he is asleep. Many would say this is the peace of God that he was able to sleep at such a time. Perhaps he was just exhausted from the emotional stress that such a situation would put him in. He is chained between 2 of the guards. There's no way humanly that he can get out without waking the guards or arousing the suspicion of the guards, getting through the gates. And the angel of the Lord comes and wakes him up and gets him up, and his chains fall to the side. The angel tells him to get dressed and to put his shoes on and to wrap his cloak around him. And as I read this, I was like, why is this recorded? Why does it matter that the angel says, get dressed and put your shoes on and wrap your cloak around you? And I think it's possible that the angel of the Lord was doing this great miracle for him, but the Lord still cares about the details, about his health, about his feet. And he was going out into the cold night air. He needed to get dressed, certainly. And the angel takes care to wait for him to do so. Perhaps that's why it's there. Perhaps it's just there because it happened. And then I'd like you also to notice that Peter couldn't believe it. As he was going through it, and as he was walking out of the prison, he was saying to himself, this must be a vision. How could this be true? The angel leads him out past the iron gate that opens to it of its own accord, through a street, and then the angel disappears. And then Peter wakes up. He comes to himself, and he says, wow, I'm out of prison. And then he goes to Mary's house, and he knocks on the door. And then we know that Rhoda hears and gets so excited that she forgets to open the door. I don't understand that one either, because if I'm excited about someone being on the other side of the door, I open the door. But apparently, Rhoda was a little more excited than I've ever been and forgets that whole part. But she runs into the house and she tells everyone who's still praying, Peter's out there. And while they're praying for Peter to be released, to be helped, they say, no, you're crazy. We're still praying for him. And they make excuses. They say, Rhoda, you're mad. And then Rhoda continues to insist that Peter really is out there, and nobody thinks to open the door. But they say, it must be his angel, which is something else they don't quite understand. But they're making so many excuses and not just going out and seeing the miracle that the Lord has done, and believing it, and rejoicing in it. There's a lot said about the people's reaction, about their disbelieving prayers, that yes, they were praying for him, but they didn't really believe that anything was going to happen. And William MacDonald notes that, sure, they didn't believe, but God still did something. They're begging, even if it was from a disbelieving heart, was heard. And it is a comfort to us that even though we have grown accustomed to not necessarily expecting things from God, he'll still listen and he'll still act. Also, I think it's important to note that, you know, Peter didn't believe it either. And Peter was going through it. And all the people had to understand it was the word of a young girl who came in and said, he's here. So it was a miracle, an extremely amazing event that Peter was freed from prison in this way. So to berate them too much is silly, because it is an unusual circumstance. But I think it's also important to notice that they sat in the house and they argued and they made excuses for what this could be rather than the miracle of the Lord that it was. And I think it's important for us to realize that at times when the Lord is working, it is good for us to go out and see it and to join up with it, rather than trying to make excuses for what it could be instead of the Lord's work. Like I said before, nobody said, well, let's go to the door and see. It seems like for a while they sat in there and they discussed what it could be. But nobody went to the door and opened it up to see Peter there. And we not get stuck on the minutiae of what we think is right, rather than seeing the Lord doing things and joining with Him. So do we still get surprised? Do we still get overjoyed and amazed by the God who is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think? I love that verse. He is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. So we have our own imaginations of what would be good and what would be something that is beyond our belief, we say. But He can do better than that. Do we still see those surprises and those wonders? Are we praying that we would? As I was considering this passage, my thoughts returned several times to an impossible situation that is close to my heart right now, in that my brother's wife is living with another man and is hours away from her family. And to all worldly and fleshly understandings, there is nothing that is going to draw her back. And it's the end. And she's done. But as I read this passage, I was confronted with the idea that nothing is impossible to God. And that not only can He work in Anne Marie's life to bring her back to John and the kids, but He could make it so that that family unit is an example to others in the church. And He could do things that I couldn't even imagine in her life. And so I've been exhorted and encouraged to pray in that way, that He would do something amazing and something that would be undoubtedly Him in Anne Marie's life. And there are situations like that all over the place. Are we giving up on those situations? Those difficult situations that seem impossible and we haven't seen answers before? Or do we continue to pray without ceasing, earnestly, urgently, to what those situations demand? The final verse that we read this evening, and the last one we will cover, is another of Luke's continued reminders that the work of the church is not stagnant. The work of the church is not stopping, but continually, he says, and the church grew, or and the church multiplied. But the word of God increased and multiplied. In contrast to Herod's end, and in spite of all that was facing the church, God continued to work, and God continued to allow the truth to grow and to persevere in hard times. And it's just wonderful to be reminded of that as we're reading these difficult situations. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God whom nothing is impossible for, that You are able to do beyond our imaginations and excel in things that are good and better than we could ever think or hope for. God, I certainly pray for Anne Marie that You would draw her back to You, and that You would shower her in Your love and just make the situations and the actions that are wrong in her seem detestable. that she may first of all fall back in love with you, and then maybe the wife and the mother that John and the kids need, and the example of and just to restore that unit to wholeness, and that your love would pervade through the situation. God, help us to be earnest prayers. Help us not to pray out of a ritual or out of an understanding of what it is right to do, but help us to pray from our hearts in sincerity and in gravity and in urgency, that the request that we are putting forth to you may be acted upon, and that we would desire and expect results from the great and powerful God who is our Father and is working in and among us. God, thank you for all that you do. Thank you for the wonderful ways that you act and you work. Lord, you have shown us what it means to love.